One of my favorite stories is one that might have occurred just out on 495, just down the road from here, a little ways. There was one beautiful afternoon, a man and his wife were riding down the highway, and all of a sudden he looked in his rearview mirror and he noticed that there were blue lights flashing behind him. And so he sort of kind of pulled over to the side, hoping that the police car would pass him by. But it did. Pulled him over, and the policeman kind of parked behind him, made his way to the car, and said to the man, do you know how fast you were going? And the man said, well, officer, I was a little bit distracted. My odometer isn't working that well. I'm not quite sure. Well, the police officer said, well, you were speeding. And the man became a little bit irritated. He started to turn red a little bit. He was getting frustrated. And then the police officer said, and as I was walking up to your car, I noticed one of your taillights were out. And the man started to get a little more angry and agitated. And he said, well, I checked my taillights when I left, and they were working fine. And the police officer said, I also noticed as I got closer to the vehicle that you didn't have your seatbelt on. And as he did that, I had my speaker on and I just turned it off. Now I turn it back on again. Is that better? No? I have to stay here? Okay. All right. I'm going to have to stay home. It's hard. I like to move around. Okay. But we will do that. We will obey. My wife is back there. I'm writing a book. Some of you, I've told you about it. The Power of a Submissive Husband. That's what you... So anyway, the police officer notices that his seatbelt is off, and then the man now becomes agitated, and he becomes angry, and he begins to chew out the police officer. You're just looking for things. You just want to get me. And he's furious. He's fuming. The police officer looked at the man's wife and said, is your husband always like this? Does he always lose his temper like this? And she said, no, officer. He only does this when he's drunk. Well, you know, the truth is that there are consequences for our actions, aren't there? There are consequences for our actions. And this book, as we've been looking at it together, we have seen all kinds of consequences in the lives of two principal people. We've seen David and we've seen Saul, and we saw God's dramatic deliverance of David last week. But now we're kind of meeting a more sad chapter in this book, a more difficult one to process as we've kind of followed through. I can move around. Okay. So as we followed the life of David and Saul, we this one is a little more sad. So it reminds me of a verse that we find in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And in many ways, this chapter follows this very simple outline. And we notice here that if there's one thing that we're going to remember as we look at it, and this is actually a quote from Ralph Dale Davis, a wonderful Old Testament scholar. He said this, it's a wise thing to lay down a kingdom that we cannot keep and exchange it for a kingdom that we cannot lose. Very similar to a statement made also by Jim Elliot. But it is this, it is a wise thing to lay down a kingdom we cannot keep and exchange it for a kingdom that we cannot lose. Well, this text really gives us two basic options for life. There's the option of death, and there's the option of life. In each one of us, as we come and face our life, and as we look forward, we are now given the same options. We're given the same sense of opportunity, one way or the other. We have seen the life of David, and we've seen where that has led, and we see the life of Saul, we see where that has led. And if we were to ask ourselves a question, if you were to kind of map out your life and consider the trajectory of your life, which way do you think your life is headed? Toward life
In Christ, eternal life, or death? Which one? We noticed as we've looked at the text together that David is a man after God's own heart. And we saw how God delivered him. And we've also noticed that this man, Saul, is the best a man can be without God. He is, in terms of the world's understanding of what it means to be someone who is somebody, somebody who's significant, he's got it all. He's got looks, he's got power, he's got wealth, he's got it all. Yet this chapter paints a picture of where all of those things lead if we live a life without God, if we live a life without knowing him. And so as we entered the book of 1 Samuel, we notice that it ends on a very similar note. You might remember the last verse of the book of Judges. It says this, and this is kind of the setting in which the book of 1 Samuel opened. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In those days, the nation of Israel was in bad shape. In those days when everyone did as they felt was right, it's very much like the culture that we're living in today. People say the same kind of thing. Everyone should just go out and do as they see fit, regardless of what God says about it. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that the ethics of this culture, the way of thinking of this culture, leads to the very same place that it led Saul. And you know, God wants to spare us from that. And so this is why we have a story like this. Which way will it be for you? In the beginning of this book, we notice that Israel was in bad shape. Yet God always preserves for himself a remnant. And we saw this in the life of this almost angelic Hannah and the little boy that she had named Samuel. And that little boy grew up and he led the nation. And he was a godly man. God led him. He used him. And we see these words about this man Samuel, this kind of description of his life. And in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, it says, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." And so God gave peace and prosperity to the nation of Israel when Samuel became this leader. Yet the people came to a point where they felt as if they had too much of God and they wanted more of the world. They looked around them and they saw the other nations had great warrior king leaders to lead them into battle, and they wanted the same kind of man to lead them instead of God and instead of God's prophet. And as a result of that, God gave them over to their desires. He gave them over to the things that they wanted. God allowed them to eat the fruit of the sin that they so longed for. And brothers and sisters, when God allows a people to do that, it only ends the way that Saul's life ended, and that is in death. That is in death. And so God gave them the kind of king that they wanted. They wanted a tall, dark, handsome, debonair king to lead them in battle. And God gave him exactly that in the man of Saul. In fact, we notice here in the last four chapters of the book, we have this contrast that's been deliberately given between David and Saul. David worked himself in a bind. David stopped inquiring of the Lord. David stopped looking to the Lord, and he found himself in an impossible situation. God delivered him. Saul was very much the same way. Saul did not inquire of the Lord. Saul did not look to God. And instead, Saul found his way to a witch. David looked to God when he was in trouble, and God delivered him. Saul looked to a witch when he was in trouble, and now we see the end of the matter. One man's way went to deliverance. The other man's way went down to death. And so, as we look at this text together, you almost would say to any young, aspiring person who wants to get into the movie business and write a screenplay, I can think of no story or very few stories that would be more interesting and profound than what we've been looking at in the book of 1 Samuel. This has been a fascinating study of these very powerful personalities and people and in a time in which, though, as someone mentioned to me last week, they said, you know, these things happened 3,000 years ago. But the very same conflicts and the same issues that they faced 3,000 years ago are things that we still face every day. And so imagine in your mind kind of a movie scene as the author of this chapter paints the way that the events transpired. And in fact, we begin kind of with this wide shot. We begin with this wide shot, and we're first of all being given a picture of what devastation looks like, what life devastation looks like. And we notice this wide shot in verse 1, and it says this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now I just want to draw your attention to one word there. In the NIV, it uses the word fought. The NIV follows the King James Version, which uses kind of the same word, a past tense word. But actually, the word is not past tense. This word is actually a participle that denotes continuing action. It's very, very strange that the author would begin something new like this by using continuing action, but he does so for a purpose. And he wants us to draw us to the fact that the events that are happening here, this great battle that Saul finds himself in against the Philistines, is the same kind of same happening at the very same time when David was fighting in the chapter before. You might remember in the chapter before, David was rescued and delivered by God in his battle. But in this case, in this situation, Saul's going to have a very different end. So he's drawing our eye to the fact that this battle that Saul is engaged in is happening at the very same time as the battle that David is engaged in the previous chapter. And what happens at the end of these chapters are very, very important if we're gonna understand the whole point of this book. The point of this book is life and death. There are two ways. And God is calling us to Himself. And it's in Him that we find life. And so we notice here this wide shot, this picture, this battle is going in, but then the movie camera pans in. We notice here a little bit closer, we see the consequence of Saul's sin, the cost of his rebellion against God, the cost of his disobedience against God, the cost of using God as a tool that he can manipulate to get what he wants. We read these words, and you almost want to pause in between every one of these words as we read them. The magnitude of the words are just so painful. This week, even as I was spending time studying this text, this verse brought me to tears as I read it, as you consider it. Think about this from the perspective of a parent. They're having this great battle. They're fighting the Philistines. The Israelites flee before the Philistines, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then we read this in verse 2. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons. And they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Think about that for a moment. Here you are. Imagine yourself. You're Saul. You're fighting on that mountain. You're fighting the Philistines. You've turned away from the Lord. You're there. You've got your royal guard around you. And then between the royal guard and you, you have your sons. They're there fighting. And as you reflect upon your life, you realize that your sons are falling on the battlefield in front of you. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Saul to be in the midst of the battle and there his sons are being struck with arrows, being attacked, and you see your sons there on the ground in front of you, your inheritance, the ones that you love, that you cherish, they're there in front of you and they're crying out in pain, they're writhing on the ground and they are dying? And here you are in the midst of the battle, and then finally you see them go from this state of writhing in pain, and now you see their lifeless bodies on the ground before you, and then all of a sudden your mind flashes back to your life. You remember how you were anointed by Samuel, and you remember how you were coronated, and you remember all the great victories that you celebrated, but then you remember all of your disobedience. And then you remember that you turned away from the Lord. And then you remember that you went your own way, and instead of seeking out Him, you went and sought a medium to get wisdom for your future. And then all of a sudden, here you are, there on the battlefield, and then you realize the consequence of your sin when it's too late, when your three sons are lying there before you on the ground. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scene, what it must have been? The consequence of his sin is great. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't realize how grave the consequences of our sin is until it's too late, till we find ourselves in a situation like that. Oh, how often we think when we engage in a life of sin that it's only going to affect me. It's not going to affect the people that I love. It's not going to affect the people around me. But this moment shows itself in stark contrast to that way of thinking. Our sins will affect those around us, and most often our sins affect those we love the most. And so we see this. This is the consequence of what Saul has done in turning away from the Lord. There he looks before him, and then we notice that Jonathan is among the slain. It's almost too much to bear. You know, when you read this book, it doesn't paint David as some kind of great hero. As you look at the book, you'll see over and over again, David fails. But there is one person that is painted in the best possible light throughout the book. One person, and it isn't Samuel, it's Jonathan. Jonathan was a man who loved God more than he loved himself. He was willing to give up his being heir to the throne and give it to David because this is what he understood God wanting him to do. He was a faithful son. And when you look at the story, it's just remarkable. Do you know that on two occasions we know of in this text, Saul tried to kill his son Jonathan. On one occasion, he tried to libel his son. And you know the remarkable thing about Jonathan? When his dad was in his most difficult place, when his dad was up against his greatest enemy, even though his father had betrayed him time and time again, you know where Jonathan was? At his father's side, defending him to the very death. Is that a different way of thinking about the world? How many of us would do the same thing for someone in our life who treated us the way that his father treated him? It's a remarkable thing that you see Jonathan there, and Jonathan gave up his life for his father, surely a man who did not deserve that. And so we see this picture, this kind of sad picture, these consequences of sin. And now the movie camera goes in for a close-up, for a close shot. And then we notice here in this text this statement that Saul makes as he sees his sons before him down. Surely the royal guard in front of him is down. Everybody between him and the enemy is gone. And then we notice in verse 4 these words. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. Will run me through and abuse me." It's interesting that all he has left is this armor bearer. And this armor bearer is probably just a young man. In fact, we know that Jonathan's armor bearer, it says that he was very young. And David was one of Saul's armor bearers when he was very young. So you can imagine this just being a young kid here. As the camera now pans in, you've got Saul on Mount Gilboa. His sons are gone. Royal guard is gone. You've got the enemy closing in. You have him. You have his armor bearer. And he looks to his armor bearer and he says, "Run me through." Now think about that armor bearer. That armor bearer was the very best man in all of Israel. I would imagine that. Here is Saul against his greatest enemy, his greatest threat. Don't you think that he would have picked among all of his armor bearers the very best? Can you imagine this boy's life as he grew up? You ever have dreams? We think about little girls' dreams. My little girl, she, even though I always tell her that it's never going to happen, she always talks about her wedding day. She has dreams he's got to get by me and his five brothers, or my five sons, her five brothers, in order for that to happen. So she dreams of her wedding day. She looks forward to that event. She wonders what that's going to be like, who her Prince Charming is going to be. Well, you know, little boys, you know what they dream of? They dream of adventure. They dream of what enemies are they going to conquer. They'll run around and they'll put on superhero costumes, and they'll believe that they can fly and that they can run through walls and that they can beat the enemy and that they're invincible. You can imagine this boy growing up kind of like that. In a family where perhaps they encouraged him to serve the country and to be faithful to honor and character. And probably this family raised this boy up to be the very best he could be. And I'm sure it was with great pride the day that he was selected to be a royal armor bearer. Can you imagine that? The pride that he would have felt. And you can imagine the family's trepidation as this boy was selected for this particular role, as they thought on the one hand, what a great honor and privilege that our son would be selected to be the king's royal armor bearer. But on the other hand, they had great fear because they knew that the king was a marked man. But surely they consoled themselves with the fact that no armor bearer of the king had ever been killed in battle. The king had reigned for many, many decades, and the armor bearers there by his side faithfully served him. He was always safe, and surely they thought to themselves, our son will be the same way. Can you imagine that? And that kid, sort of like a Secret Service agent. You know, Secret Service agents are there to protect, particularly the ones in the protective service. They'll lay down their lives for the people that they protect, the president and others. And you can imagine that this was this boy's mentality. And think about the way that he would have looked up to King Saul. Saul, when he would stride into the room, he would feel the sense of honor that he'd be in the presence of his royal majesty and that he would have the honor of serving him in this way. And I'm sure that he, many times in his mind, as he would lay on his bunk at night and he would think about the engagements and the battles that would come, he would imagine the enemy closing in on the king, and he would stand between the king and the enemy, and he would fight off all of the king's foes, and he would defend him and he would protect him. And under no circumstance would anyone take the king's life. Can you imagine that? And then all of a sudden, we see devastation in his life. We see words that are spoken to him that he could have never anticipated. This one that he had sworn to uphold, to be the last line of defense, to protect, to not let anyone get near. This boy heard this command from the king: draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. Can you imagine that? Here, this little boy, his whole life, he had lived to protect the king, and now the king is asking him to kill him. Can you imagine what that would have been like for him? Do you realize that situation, that event, and that boy's life, that devastation that he faced in that moment, was the consequence of the king's sin? Sometimes when we live that way, when we say that we're not going to hear the voice of God, that we're not going to obey God, we have no idea the devastation that it can bring on people, not just that inner circle, the close family, but even someone like this who looked up to that king. Can you imagine the devastation of his family in this? And so, we see this in verse 4. And that boy had run through many scenarios in his life and in his mind, but this was one scenario he had never considered. And so we notice here in verse 4, second part of verse 4, it says, but his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and he fell on it. One of the things that William Blakey, a 19th century Presbyterian preacher, said is that Saul, in this case, was more fearful of the judgment of the Philistines than he was of the judgment of God. That he'd want to escape the judgment of the Philistines so that he could hurry on to the judgment of God. And that was a foolish decision in his life. And so we notice here that this boy, refusing to go through with this, now seeing Saul fall on his sword, he does only what he knows what to do, but he follows the course of Saul. Verse 5, when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. And now, at this point, the camera pans back out again at the devastation that took place at this battle and all of this because Saul failed to repent and turn to the Lord. We notice here in verses 6 and 7, so Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. Get this picture of complete devastation. If you kind of follow that along, and if you were to pull out a map and you were to look at what happened, you would notice that the two sides of the nation, north and south, was now separated from each other. That's what we call divide and conquer. And that's what was happening now in the land of Israel. They're being divided, and the next plan was for the Philistines to conquer them. This is what sin does. This is where sin leads. However, we have another point to this. Not only does it depict the devastation of the consequences of sin, but also this depicts and shows the hopefulness of God's deliverance. Of God's deliverance. In fact, now we have this picture again of the Philistines. And they took the body of Saul and his sons, and they put it in their temples. And we know that in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we notice that Saul's body was put into the temple of Dagon. You might remember earlier in the book, in chapter 5, the Ark of God was put into the temple of Dagon. And so once again, the Philistines win this battle, and they place these trophies in the God of Dagon. But I want you to know that just as in the last case, the Philistines thought that they had Israel beaten. The truth is that God was still on the throne and God would defeat the Philistines himself. God would raise up others to do the job that Saul failed to do. They were looked at as kind of trophies. The next day, again, they took the bodies in this way. And this has happened historically in battle. You take trophies of war. I remember as a kid, we had a neighbor across the street, and we used to go target shooting with his neighbor, and he had this beautiful, beautiful Luger. You know what a Luger is? It was a German handgun, 9mm handgun. This Luger had pearl handles and it appeared to be nickel-plated, this beautiful Luger. And I said one time, I said, where did you get this? And he said he got this, his dad, and this is when I was a kid, so this was my friend's father, his dad had taken it as a spoil of war. He had taken it off of a soldier, or actually an officer, who had been killed in the war. This is something that typically happens in war. And this is exactly what happened to Saul and his sons. They were stripping all of the casualties of their weapons and whatever they had on them, and then they come across the king, and then they hang all of this up as a trophy of war. In fact, we have this really ugly picture that's painted of this in the text. And we notice this in verse 9. They cut off his head, they stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And so we have this picture of great humility, great humility. The battle's been lost. The king is dead. The air is gone. This is exactly where Israel was at the beginning of the book when they were defeated by the Philistines and God raised up Samuel. Same scenario. Same scenario at the end of the book that we find at the beginning of the book. However, we find something a little bit different. We find a beautiful picture of hope that enters as we look at this together. In fact, we notice just a couple of applications that we can make from this text, from this picture. The first one that we notice here is that God can never be defeated. And we have this picture painted for us again in verses 11 through 13. It says this, "When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his son from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days." One of the first things that we can make note of is that God in no way can be defeated. In this text, we have this awful picture, this terrible event when we have the king fastened to a wall, his head taken and put into the temple of Dagon, along with his sons and the men of a city called Jabesh-Gilead. They go and they rescue him. They make a journey. It's about 12 miles each way. You imagine that? They went in the night. They entered that city at great peril, and they took those bodies and they brought them back and gave them a proper burial. There was deep humiliation in Israel before this event. As Red Sox fans, maybe you might remember deep humiliation from Yankees fans for a long time, don't you? You know, time after time, when the Red Sox would make it to the playoffs, they would be beaten. They would lose in strange fashion. The Yankees usually beat them out for the division. And you had to live with that, right? You had to live with the humiliation, maybe of Yankees fans coming to you. And if some of you are Yankees fans, I'm sure. But for those non-Yankees fans here, you had to live with that for a long time, didn't you? Always hearing how the Red Sox would never win, the Red Sox don't have what it takes, the Red Sox can't do it, it's impossible, there's some kind of curse, we got to pull a piano out of a water somewhere to reverse this. And kind of, you lived with this kind of humiliation for a long, long time, those of you who are sports fans, hearing it over and over and over again, year after year after year, decade after decade. And Yankees would just win championship after championship after championship after championship, and sometimes you were just done with it, right? I'm a Cubs fan, I know. We still haven't gotten ours yet, not since 1908. But how did it feel that day when the Red Sox won? You know, probably the reason why you were happiest about the Red Sox winning had less to do with the Red Sox winning and more to do with just getting the Yankees fans off your back, right? Well, in this particular case, we're noticing that Israel was under a deep shame. They lost everything. They had lost king, they had lost battle, they had lost their young men in war, they had lost cities. These cities were now occupied by the Philistines. The Philistines were mocking them. They were taking their king and putting it in the temple of their god. They were just making them miserable. They were rubbing their faces in it. And then all of a sudden we have these brave men from Jabesh-Gilead who go by night, who risk their life, and they say, "Enough with the mockery. It's over. We're taking our king back." It's very interesting that as we begin the book, we notice that the book begins. It's very interesting. If you want to read about the history of Saul and Jabesh-Gilead, you can go back and read the last three chapters of Judges, which D.A. Carson said you can scarce read in public. It's just so ugly. The place that Israel was at the end of the book of Judges. You can go back and read that and see the interaction between the city of Gibeah, where Saul was from, and Jabesh-Gilead. And then at the very beginning of Saul's reign, you might remember, there was a group of people who wanted to devastate the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul's first act as king, his first major act as king, was when he went to the city of Jabesh-Gilead and he delivered it. saw delivered the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And here in this text, you know what we notice? The people of Jabesh-Gilead went back and delivered Saul. But all this points to something bigger. And that is that while Saul delivered Jabesh-Gilead, and Jabesh-Gilead now, as a last act for Saul, delivers him, there is a great deliverer who will come and who will deliver all of his people from all of this mockery, all of this shame that oftentimes you endure because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. It's really a beautiful thing. It points to the hope that we have as believers. We notice here that God is bringing things to a close. A new era is going to open up. He's going to raise up a new deliverer for Israel. It's going to be David. And this is so important, that when God brings something to a close in our life, it's only because he's planning to do something new in our life. It's because he's planning on doing something new in our life. In this case, this is a tragic instance. The loss of Saul was a terrible day in the life of Israel. But the truth is that God is going to be bringing a greater king. And he's going to be doing something wonderful in the land of Israel. And he's going to save his people. And brothers and sisters, when you go through those kinds of points in your life where you feel like a door has been closed, it's so important that in those moments we do not allow ourselves to be discouraged, but that we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, what new thing are you doing in my life? This door is now closing, Lord. I'm looking for that. For I want to serve you. I want to see it. I want to see you actively moving in my life. I want to be useful to you until my last day. And so whenever God brings something to a close, it's because he's opening something new. And finally, what God is doing is he's replacing this king who did not know him, who did not love him, with someone who is after his own heart. And as a result of that, he will change the nation overnight. They will engage the enemy, the Philistines, and after David's time, you will hear very little of the Philistines anymore. The enemies will be vanquished. The foes will be defeated. God will do this by his mighty power. But there's a more glorious and wonderful work that God can do in your life in a moment. It's the work of redemption. It's the work of deliverance. And it comes, first of all, after we recognize the fact that we are sinners in need of deliverance. That we not live our lives like Saul lived his life, constantly turning to the world's wisdom and man's thinking and man's logic rather than to God's wisdom, which transcends it all. My grandmother was someone who was a nominal Christian. She was a woman who went to church, who was someone who heard the scriptures read, was someone who would have told you that she believed in God, but it was clear she never had a relationship with God. She never experienced what it was to be made new. The old way of her life had never disappeared. She was just a lost person who lived religiously sometimes. She had disciplines. She agreed with Christian ethics and values, but didn't have the Spirit of God alive in her heart, burning for him. It was just an act of duty. It was an act that she just went and she did religious things because that's what her mother did, and her mother did before her. And so she found out she had cancer, and she moved in with my mom. And it was while she was there that that relationship with Jesus became personal for her. And she was never really particularly interested in the Bible. She was never particularly interested in what God had to say. Religion was just something that was part of her life. It was a ritual that she did. But when she turned to Jesus and she turned away from her own life of sin, and she trusted him as Savior, all of a sudden the Word of God became sweet to her. And when she would be there laying in her bed, she would ask my sisters or my mother, could you just read the Scriptures? Can you just read the Word of God? I just want to hear it. That was the mark of a life of somebody who'd been delivered, who realized that she needed a Savior, and that Savior saved her. And all of a sudden, everything in the whole world in relationship with God just exploded for her. New life came out of her life as a result of it. God delivered her from her sin, and he gave her new life. And that's exactly what God is going to do in the life of Israel. He is going to deliver them. He's going to raise up a king, and he's going to restore to them the joy that they had lost. And brothers and sisters, in a much greater level, on a more important level, on a higher level in your own life, if you wish to experience the fullness of life that only Jesus gives, you must turn to him. You must turn away from your sin. You must trust him as your Lord and Savior. You must call out to him and say, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner and I'm hopeless without you. And you know what he'll do? He'll impart his life into your life, and you will experience what it is to know the living God, so that things that never seemed important to you, things that never seemed valuable to you, when you came to church and you felt as if you're going through rituals, all of a sudden, all of those things will now have meaning because they will have context and relationship to the living God who died for you, who gave himself up to you, and you will understand on a very emotional, heartfelt level what that means. But it comes through faith in Jesus. And I pray that you've experienced it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Let's pray.